the book of James. So we continue through James. We are in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 this morning. James 3, 13 to 18, beginning in verse 13. This is God's perfect, infallible, holy word. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our God, our Lord, and our Savior, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds at this time. Help us to understand what has just been read. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would keep me from error, and that I would only speak your truth. God, we pray that we would see the gospel of our Savior clearly this morning, his sacrificial death, his perfect life for us, and the salvation that we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, moving from one city to another city or from a state to another state can be a pretty daunting event and reality. I mean, packing up all of your belongings is in itself an intimidating job, as I'm sure many of you know about, because you always discover, for one thing, that you had more stuff than you thought you had, and that takes a while to pack everything up or figure out what to throw away. And you also have this overwhelming to-do list that you have to go through once you actually move, once you actually get in that new location. You have to go to the DMV to get a new driver's license. You have to change your address at the post office. You have to find new doctors and call all of your insurance providers, update your information with them, and all the list that just goes on. These are the things that Melinda and I had to do when we moved here to Belmar. You're moving your family, and you're moving your life, and there's all these things that you just have to get in place. And aside from all of that quote-unquote official stuff that we had to change, Melinda and I had to spend a lot of time just driving around town to figure out where things are, which can be a big task as well. So that's what we did. We drove around to figure out where things were, and it didn't take long before we discovered that a lot of main roads run through this area. Belmar and Brooklawn, they really serve as this sort of a junction point for all of these main roads, where all these roads, they just connect to each other at different points and different places. And I don't know about my wife, but I can say that after nearly 2 years here, I still don't have it all figured out. I get pretty confused, and I'm probably just bad with directions. But I think the simple idea of just a bunch of roads running through this area here and intersecting with each other at various points, I think this is a helpful picture of what's going on here in our passage in James. Verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3, they serve as this junction point in James' letter. He brings together and he develops many strands of thought that he's already touched upon previously. Many of the big topics and the big ideas and themes from chapters 1, 2, and earlier on in chapter 3, they all sort of converge and intersect here in our text. And it even continues into chapter 4 to a degree. And we'll explore more of this in a minute. But notice in our text how all of these strands of thought center on divine wisdom. Divine wisdom, or as James calls it twice in our passage, wisdom from above. All of the ideas in these verses are branches that are connected to the trunk of wisdom from above. And so what James is doing here in our passage is he's really enlarging and he's amplifying our perspective of wisdom. It's not that there's our own view of wisdom on the one hand and then there's biblical wisdom on the other hand. There aren't two forms of wisdom. There's only wisdom from above, as defined by Scripture. And everything else is unwise. Everything else is foolish. Everything else is worldly, as James says in chapter 4. So it's essential to understand our passage if we're to grasp the essence of true wisdom and rightly apply this wisdom to our lives. This is what James forces us to do with just how he begins this new section that we're in. In verse 13, he confronts us frankly and boldly with this rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And notice how he asks this question right after he finishes talking about taming our tongues. This may look or sound like a sudden, abrupt shift in his thinking, but I don't think this is the case. The whole section on taming our tongues begins with a stern warning about becoming teachers. He says that not many in the church of Christ should aspire to such a calling to become teachers because teachers are judged with greater strictness. Teachers, of course, are those who teach. They know sound doctrine and theology. They communicate it to others. So you can see the relationship between being a teacher and James' admonition about having a tamed tongue. All Christians, and especially teachers, should have control of their speech. And then he asks this question in verse 13. Who is wise? And who is understanding among you? The natural answer for his immediate audience, and maybe for some of us, would be our teachers. Teachers have wisdom. They have understanding. They know sound theology. They instruct and they shepherd the sheep, God's flock, with the word. And this is a good thing. I mean, you wouldn't entrust your body to a surgeon that didn't finish medical school. At least I hope you wouldn't. And neither should we entrust our souls to those who don't know how to rightly handle or rightly divide God's word of truth. So, of course, teachers, those who speak and communicate God's truth, they must be the wise and the understanding people that James is asking about here. But what does the rest of verse 13 say? Is it just teachers who are to be wise? Can wisdom be equated with just knowing a lot about the Bible? Is it merely about what we know and what we say? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And this is essentially the main point of our passage. James gives it to us right in the beginning here, and he'll go on to contrast true wisdom with false wisdom. But right here, he tells us where we're going. He shows us the destination before we've even begun the journey, so to speak. Wisdom is demonstrated by humble conduct. Wisdom isn't only about what you know or what you say. It includes those things, but it's also about what you do. And isn't this what we would expect from James? We've been down this road before in this letter many times. This is part of what I meant before about our section being this junction point in his letter, because what have we seen so far? In chapter 1, he already talked about wisdom, saying that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for it in faith, without doubting. Toward the end of chapter 1, you remember that while hearing God's word is essential, we're to be doers as well, and not just hearers. For if our lives are only about hearing what God says, but not doing what he says, we deceive ourselves. And you turn to chapter 2, where James drives home the point that faith without works is dead. While our good works are not the ground of our salvation, they are the necessary fruit of our salvation. Those who have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ by faith, they will give evidence of that in their lives. God doesn't give somebody faith. He doesn't justify anybody without also producing the fruit. and the evidence of that faith. So his plan of redemption, it can't be sliced up according to our desires, where we're just holding on to some aspects of the salvation process and deeming others as non-essential or not important and unnecessary. So James has already made the case that there's this unbreakable bond between faith and works, as well as hearing the word and doing the word. The Christian life isn't just about believing the right things, but also doing the right things. With this in mind, it's no surprise that he says what he says here in verse 13. Yes, hearing the word is critical. Yes, you must have saving faith to be a Christian, to have eternal life. But wisdom is not merely about hearing, nor is it simply about believing. Wisdom puts the word into practice. A wise person produces good works. The wise and understanding, they demonstrate their wisdom through humble conduct. This is the main point that's established right here at the outset of our section. And we'll flesh this out in a bit, but because in the next verse, James turns to describing false wisdom. Wisdom that contradicts true biblical wisdom. Contrary to wisdom from above, verses 14 to 16 describe what I call wisdom from below. James writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He lays out for us exactly what he means by wisdom from below. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You can see that with these terms, there's like this progressive intensity with them. Wisdom from below isn't just earthly. That sounds, it's kind of mild, right? Earthly, okay. Oh, but it's unspiritual. That's getting a little worse. But it's not just unspiritual, it's demonic. It's entirely hostile to the nature and will of God. It springs forth entirely from our sin. And James is very specific here, isn't he, about the sort of false wisdom he's talking about. It's characterized by bitterness, jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition. And you may be wondering why we should even label these sins as a sort of wisdom. Why call these sins wisdom from below? Well, the argument that he's making here continues into chapter 4, where we're exhorted to not be friends with the world. Christians can't be friends with God and friends with the world at the same time. This doesn't mean that we're not friends with unbelievers. What it does mean is that we can't be friends with sin. Why? Because if you're a Christian, you've been born again through the gospel. You've gone from death to life. We have died to sin, the Bible says, and we're now alive. We've been resurrected to righteousness. So our identity is that we're new creations in Christ. So we're not to be associated with the old sinful patterns of the world. And from this vantage point, is it not wise in the world's eyes to be bitter, to be jealous, to be prideful, to be selfishly ambitious? How often do you hear from society that you should seek out the one that you've offended? Or seek the one who's offended you. Forgive, repent, and reconcile. Not often. We're encouraged that we should instead, or we don't need to apologize to anybody. We should let bitterness fester because we're the ones who have been hurt and offended after all, so others should have to earn our forgiveness. We're also told that if we're jealous of someone, we should just try to get what they have. God says, do not covet. Be content with your circumstances. But that's not very popular. The worldly solution to jealousy isn't restraint. It's not contentment or self-control. But instead, you should just yield to your jealousy. Yield to your sin. Give into it by obtaining what you do not yet have. After all, don't we have a right to what others have? Don't we have a right to be happy? Do I even need to talk about how the world glories in pride? Taking pride in our own skills, talents, abilities, accomplishments, boasting in our knowledge, in our wisdom, all the while belittling others. And this problem of pride is only exacerbated with the erosion of truth and the erosion of right and wrong in our society, because now we're told that everybody is right. Nobody's wrong. It's a point of pride. Lastly, there's selfish ambition. The Bible says clearly, many times, think of others before yourself. He who desires to be first must be last. But the world turns God's wisdom on its head. Think first of yourself. Do what you can in life to get ahead, even at the expense of others, because even if it causes others hurt and pain, well, at least you come out a winner. Notice the common thread here that holds all of these sins in verse 14 together. The common thread is that they're all about self. It's the essence of wisdom from below. The essence is that it's self-centered by its very nature. It's all selfishness. We're self-serving. We're self-exalting. We're all about putting ourselves before God and our neighbor. Augustine said that this is the root of all sin, that we are curved in on ourselves. So rather than sacrificing for other people, for others, sin says that the only acceptable sacrifice is the one that puts us ahead of others. Sin leads us away from serving people and towards serving ourselves. This is what James is getting at in verse 14 when he says, "Don't boast and be false to the truth." We have these sins in our hearts and we boast in this false wisdom, but that's really a contradiction, isn't it? Because true wisdom doesn't involve boasting. It doesn't involve arrogance. True wisdom is grounded, as we've seen already, in humility. But wisdom from below is grounded in pride and self-promotion. And this false wisdom not only runs rampant in the world, but in Christ's church. James is speaking to us. He's speaking to the church here, and he says that this self-centered wisdom from below, it infects our souls. Just think about the previous passage on taming our tongue for a moment. The tongue, we're told, is a small member, but it boasts of great things, which is a clear connection to our text. The tongue is also, we're told, a world of unrighteousness. It's a fire. It stains the whole body and sets on fire the entire course of life. And it's fueled by the fires of hell itself. James' language, not mine. But it's strong, vivid imagery that he uses to get his point across. The point being that we're sinful beyond measure, especially when it comes to our words. Our speech is truly full of deadly poison. We use our tongues to praise God in this very moment, the context of worship, but an hour from now, we use our tongues to curse our wives, husbands, children, neighbors. This passage on taming the tongue should be one of the most convicting passages in the Bible. And it flows so perfectly into what James says in our text this morning. How do bitterness, jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition come out in what you say? How is your speech laced with these sins? Is it drenched in these sins? Beyond our words, how does wisdom from below control your actions? All of this requires us to do the hard, heavy lifting, the hard work of self-reflection. It requires us to go back to chapter 1, where James says that if we're to be doers of the word, we must look into the mirror of God's word and remember what we look like. We have to look into the mirror of verses 13 to 18 and own up to the imperfect image staring back at us right now. We have to let God's word expose our sin if we want his cleansing grace to wash us and renew us. And we have to also consider the consequences of our sin, which James spells out for us in verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Wisdom from below certainly affects all of our relationships, but James hones in on a specific context here, and it's within the church. His primary focus is on how bitterness, jealousy, pride, selfish ambition, how these things affect the inner workings of the covenant community. This was a clear issue for his immediate audience. Here and in chapter 4, we're shown that there was a good deal of infighting among these Christians. And back in chapter 2, if you recall, they were discriminating against the poor and favoring and showing partiality to the rich. There was disorder, discord, strife, conflict, all because of the selfishness of sin. We have other clear biblical illustrations of the sort of thing as well. This was a problem in the church of Corinth. Church conflict and factionalism started because believers were rallying behind certain apostles and elevating them, these apostles and certain personalities within the church. God's agenda was thrust aside and the agenda of the Corinthians was elevated. Another illustration comes with David and Absalom. If you're looking for something to do this afternoon, read through that story. Go to 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19 and read about David and his son. It's a perfect picture of what's going on here in our text. Absalom is full of wisdom from below. He's full of hatred. He's angry. He's bitter, jealous of David, prideful, and selfishly ambitious to the point where he tries to dethrone and kill his own father. He viewed himself as more important than his relationship with his dad. And so we have 7 chapters of 2 Samuel describing the complete destruction caused by his sin. That's the sort of kingdom conflict that James is getting at here. That's the messiness that enters the church when wisdom from below has a grip on our hearts. What's at stake here is the peace and the unity of the family of God. What's at stake are the health of our relationships with each other, and what's at stake is the glory of Christ. When the mission or the worship of the church becomes about our wants and desires, instead of God's wants and desires, that's when chaos ensues. When service in the church is about how other people can sacrifice for us, instead of how we can serve and sacrifice for others, that's when dysfunction and strife are sure to follow. When those who think they're wise use their knowledge and their understanding to belittle others, bitterness, hurt, and pain are the only result. James says that nothing good comes from our selfishness. Wisdom from below does not produce any good fruit whatsoever. Was this not the case in the Garden of Eden? Because Adam relied upon earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, he became proud. He became jealous of God. He aspired to become like God. Some might call that selfish ambition. I don't think we're stretching the truth there. Because Adam was so me-centered, because his agenda, what he wanted and what he thought was all more important than his relationship with God, he disobeyed. And he plunged humanity, all of us, into sin, misery, and condemnation. So not only do these sins here in our text lead to conflict and disorder with each other, but they're at the heart of what severed our relationship with the Lord. When you journey along the path of wisdom from below, disorder, conflict, and death are the only outcome. But there's another kind of wisdom that leads us in the opposite direction. James says, but the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. Notice the stark contrast between wisdom from below and wisdom from above. It's like night and day. Wisdom from below is self-centered, but the essence of wisdom from above is that it's others-centered. It's heavenly, spiritual, and divine as opposed to earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's pure, James says. It's not tainted with the selfishness of our sin. It's characterized by humility and not pride. It's peaceable. It's not hostile or belligerent. It's gentle and submissive. It shows deference. It's open to reason, meaning it welcomes other people's opinions and it's considerate of the thoughts and the feelings of others. It's quick to hear, it's slow to speak, it's slow to anger. A truly wise person recognizes that he's not the only person who's wise. A wise Christian knows he's not always right and he's able to admit when he's wrong, he's able to apologize. Wisdom from above is full of mercy. It's not disparaging. To be wise means seeking the good of others before yourself. It means sacrificing for others at your own expense, which is the definition of sacrifice in the first place. It means you take the hit while somebody else benefits. God's wisdom is impartial. This would have meant a great deal to James' original audience because he rebuked them for showing partiality. But to be wise means recognizing that all are made in God's image and that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor. All are one in Christ Jesus. And God's wisdom is also sincere. It's not envious. It doesn't covet. It's genuinely pleased and joyful when success and good fortune find other people. Now, what's a succinct way of bringing all of these thoughts together, especially as it applies to us, to the church? It's simply this. To be led by wisdom from above means realizing that your life is less and less about you and more about the people sitting next to you. It's realizing that your life is less and less about you and more about those sitting around you. It's this mentality and this attitude that invigorates the lives of God's saints. This is what solves and even prevents the messy conflict from entering the kingdom. This is what brings unity to God's household. When we live for each other and not just for ourselves, that's when God is glorified. And as verse 18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The result of wisdom from above is peace. Humility sows the seeds of peace. It bears the fruit of peace. Now, I do think it's important to say that as a congregation, I don't believe we have a huge struggle in this area. I think it's important to affirm that. I think we're a pretty peaceful and unified church. And I think we should praise God and exalt Him for this. He has blessed us. He's been gracious to us. So He gets the glory alone. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's not give in to the pride of worldly wisdom by walking away unchallenged by our passage. Though corporately there's a lot of peace and harmony here, there may come a time when this isn't true. And we need to reflect deeply on our text just for that reason alone. But also, if you've done the honest and the hard work of self-reflection, you've probably realized that your heart identifies more with verse 14 than it does with verse 17. More often than not, we are those who are unwise. We say and do unwise and hurtful things because we struggle with bitterness, jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition. We sow a harvest of unrighteousness and discord, not righteousness and peace. And the wages of our sin is death, physical and spiritual, body and soul. And how are we rescued from this plight? How do we have peace and unity with God? James began by asking, who is wise and understanding among you? And he responds saying, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He mentions twice that God's wisdom is from above, from heaven itself. And this wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, merciful, bears fruit, it's impartial and sincere. And the one who walks in this wisdom sows a harvest of righteousness and makes peace. Who fits this description better than Jesus? Who else perfectly embodies this wisdom from above? Unlike Adam, who in his pride and jealousy aspired to be like God, Christ humbled himself, aspiring to become like us, aspiring to become man, to serve us and to save us. Paul says in Philippians 2, though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, becoming a man, in order to walk perfectly in this wisdom when we could not. He met all the demands of our passage while keeping himself unstained from the self-centeredness that we battle in our hearts and in our lives. As Paul continues to say in Philippians, he says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ died so that we can live. His death has canceled our debt to God, and his righteousness has replaced our sinfulness. Though you struggle with wisdom from below, by faith in Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins. You're counted as righteous and perfectly blameless in God's sight. If you're in Christ, there's nothing you can do to change this. There's nothing you can do to undo the salvation that Jesus has purchased for you. He's ended the conflict. Christ has ended the disorder and the hostility between you and your God. He's given you eternal life and peace. He's given you this new life that you might put away the false wisdom of the world, as James tells us, and put on the wisdom of heaven, walking in Christ-likeness. The gospel brings peace, not just with God, but it also brings peace to his church. The peace of Christ carries over into our relationships with each other. It unites us as a spiritual family, as brothers and sisters, and this peace and unity is strengthened only when we submit ourselves to God's word. It's doing what James said earlier in his letter, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able to save your souls. Do you believe this? Do you believe the word is able to change your heart, to humble you and give you the eyes to see others as more important than yourself? This is what Jesus promises to do for his sheep. He imparts his wisdom to us through the scriptures, through this means of grace, even our passage this morning. As Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So seek the wisdom of your Savior where it may be found, and remember that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, will graciously give you all things. Let's close with a passage from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, God, for this passage this morning that reminds us of our obligations to you, that you have purchased us, and Lord, that you have not purchased us to just stand still, but to work for your glory, to work for the good of others, to put off the sinful patterns and ways of the world, and to put on Christ-likeness, to walk in wisdom from above. Lord, we pray that we would submit ourselves to your word, that your Spirit would stir in us a desire to do this, a desire to walk in this wisdom. We pray, God, that you would grant us the strength to repent when we fail to do this, Lord, and the assurance of Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice for us, that we can never fall from your hands, Lord, that you hold on to us eternally. We need this assurance when we fail and when we stumble, Lord. We pray that you would do this as you promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.